You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're in Colossians here this morning, where last week we began our study of this letter in which Paul introduces himself to the Colossian church. He's never been there personally. He's only trained the people who have started the groups there in Colossae, but it is a part of this broader network in the Roman province of Asia, which is modern-day Turkey, that was just really spreading this message of Christ rapidly, and communities were being formed all over the place. He says in chapter 1, verse 6, that the gospel, the good news of Christ, is expanding and is bearing fruit. And that's kind of the theme statement for the whole letter. We are given in the letter of Colossians a front row seat to really understand what are the dynamics of what God is doing that is having this incredible effect, completely revolutionizing the world. And the letter that he writes kind of lays this out in three kind of concentric circles, beginning with the revolution within, which we'll begin talking about this morning, and which goes through chapter 2. The revolution of in Christian community that brings wholeness out of the brokenness of our culture into one community of faith, of brothers and sisters, knit together in love, as Paul says. And then thirdly, to the transformed households that are the foundation of every society. And it is these things that God is using to create this dynamic spiritual revolution that is catching hold of the first century world and is still with us here today. Here's our passage. It's a prayer starting in Colossians 1, verse 9. He says, "So we have not stopped praying for you since we heard about you. We ask God to give you complete knowledge of his will and give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then the way that you live will always honor and please the Lord, and your lives will produce every kind of fruit. All the while, you will grow as you learn to know God better and better." So this is the beginning of the prayer, and the focus here, of course, is on the knowledge of God. He uses in this passage three important words: knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, each with their own sort of significant meaning that gives us a sense of the breadth of what this idea of knowing means. But it's a really great starting point. The position of the scriptures is that we can know God. And just think about that for a second. I mean, this is the thing that the wise people throughout history and across cultures have sought. What is ultimately true? Is there a God? Can that God be known? What difference does it make if there is a God? What happens to me after I breathe my last breath on this earth? The big questions in life. Paul says you can know the answer to these things. You can know God. And what does it mean to know God? The breadth of this passage kind of connects us, I think, in a very important way in the Old Testament with the core Jewish idea of the knowledge of God embodied in what they call the Shema. That's Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And then he says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with your total being. And you shall take this truth and write it as a frontal on your forehead." So you see this Israeli soldier with the frontal on his forehead. That contains this passage. He says, "As a frontal on your arms. You shall put it on your doorposts when you go in and out, and on your gate." And what does that represent? It represents the fact that we engage in the knowledge of God. We discover God, and we share the knowledge of God in the context of a love relationship with him, in the context of our rational minds apprehending the truths about him. We engage God as we learn to practice the things that we know. That's the importance of the hands. The knowledge of God is transmuted across generations in the family. That's the doorpost on which the mezuzah or the scriptures are framed. And as we interact with one another socially, on the gate. And so it is the idea in the Jewish context, and Paul, the author here, was a Jew, that we connect with God in the totality of who we are as people. And so in reflecting that, these words that our author uses here, knowledge, epignosis. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. Epignosis is like there's a knowledge that is greater than knowledge, the knowledge of God. Or synesis, it's the prefix S-Y-N, sin, like synergy. And it's the idea that we come to know in relationship with the object of our knowledge or the person that we know. And so let me just try to maybe take the complicated and make it more clear in this image. The idea is that we're not just knowing about a person, but we're knowing in a personal way, just as a child learns all that they learn at that formative stage of their life from their relationship with their mother. And I just, as a parent and as a grandparent, seeing these young little beings learn words. What's the first word out of their mouth? Mama. Why? Because the child and the mother have this intimate bond out of which the concepts that will guide their life, love, trust, predictability, loyalty, all of the things that are important in human experience, they come out of this relationship. And so the knowledge that Paul is talking about with the Colossians is not knowledge about God. Yes, it is important that we know about God and that there are intellectual questions that we need to engage and that we need to answer. And there are truths that we need to comprehend with our minds and apply in various ways. But to know about a person is different than knowing a person, isn't it? And so this is where Paul is beginning, and he's saying, you know, like for instance, I love biography. I read a lot of biographies. I have hundreds of books on my shelf, much of which are biographies of various kinds of people, from musicians to kings to everything else in between. But I can tell you, I read not long ago a 3-volume biography of Teddy Roosevelt, a couple thousand pages worth of detail about Teddy Roosevelt's life. If afterwards you would like to talk to me about Teddy Roosevelt, we could have a very engaging conversation. Were I, however, to walk down the street and see Teddy Roosevelt and say, "Teddy," he'd scratch his head and say, "Who are you?" See, I know about him, but I don't know him, right? And so what Paul is saying here to the Colossians is that we have a knowledge of God that is beyond simply knowing the facts about God to a personal knowledge of that God. I like the way that the author of the Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words puts it, W.E. Vine. He says, and talking about these words, he says, knowledge that perfectly unites subject with the object. You know, that bond between child and mother. That's what he's describing here in terms of our relationship with God, and that the knowledge of God comes to us out of the intimate bonds of that relationship. Now let's think about this. Paul says in a different book, in the book of Ephesians, he talks about comprehending with all of God's people what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and he says to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And so what is he referring to here? What does that look like? What does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean a sort of contentless mysticism where we just empty our minds of all thought or repeat over and over a mantra, a phrase, or a word that somehow brings us to some enlightened state of consciousness. It's not that at all. It's not the absence of thought that brings enlightenment. It's the knowledge of God. Nor are we talking here about a sort of impersonal rationalism where we just increasingly develop a larger and larger body of information, facts about God, philosophy of God, I suppose you could say, without knowing him in a personal way. And so what we're talking about here is I've been having a dialogue with a friend of mine, a couple of friends, one who I've been friends with for a very long time, we're very close friends, and a third who is new to our friendship and who is sort of exploring the whole God question. And last week we had breakfast together, we were talking about some of the things that he was learning, questions that he was having answered about the historicity, for instance, of the New Testament and of Jesus and so forth, and he's had these questions in his mind resolved. Here's a very significant thinker. He's a medical doctor. He's in his 70s. He has a whole lifetime of understanding. And he said, you know, I feel like my questions are being answered, and now I'm wondering, what do I need to know? And we're like, you need to know the person behind the story. And so we just had this really beautiful conversation where the very thing that Paul is praying for really comes into focus. And that's really the thing here. When we encounter God, when we know God, and the knowledge that God wants to bring to us, that Paul is praying for, is really a meeting of the minds. It's the capacity, amazingly, to think the very thoughts of God. Just like the same author puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says, who knows the thoughts of a person except the person, except the spirit of that person, right? I may know all kinds of things about you, but do I know your inner life? Do I know what you're thinking? Even so, he says, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. And we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things God freely gives to us. And who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Oh, I just think that this is one of the most powerful things I've ever read in my life. What is he saying? He's saying that the Spirit of God that has access to the thinking of God, the plans of God, what God is all about, is the same Spirit that indwells you and I as children of God. And so, that same Spirit inside the mind of God is also resident within us, enabling us, boom, to have direct understanding of the mind of God. Through God's word, we enter into the counsel of eternity. Through God's word, we come to know what God is thinking. And I just think, you know, we can value a lot of things in this world. There are a lot of cool things out there to have, to know about. How about this? To know the thoughts of the eternal God. And what does he have to say? I chose many years ago as a young man to pursue truth. So I became a philosophy student and then graduate student, and then I taught for years, and I've thought a lot about this. And the pursuit of truth matters. But the reality is that in our world, we're in darkness. We're trying to figure things out. We're trying to understand, how does it work? What's it all about? What does it mean? What does my life mean? What does any life mean? Where is it all going? And here, we just meet the limitations of human thought and realize if we are to really know what we by nature are designed to need to know, why I matter and what's it all about and who's God and so forth, that knowledge is going to have to originate with God, not with me. And the promise of Scripture is that we can know the mind of God. We can know the answer to these questions that people across cultures and throughout time have strived to understand. What do we think about this? I think it's like, amazing. It's extraordinary to me that we can know these things. Never take for granted what God has revealed to you through His Spirit in His Word, because that is the most precious thing that we could have, the most precious thing that we could know, the very core and the center of our lives. Thank God that He's chosen to reveal Himself to us in this way. Then Paul prays that they would grow in their wisdom, Sophia. It's the idea of practical knowledge, where the author of Hebrews says, solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And so here, going back to the Jewish imagery, it's the word of God written on the hand, so that as I apply the things that I know, I'm able to know more. I'm able to see more clearly. I'm able to interact with complicated situations with a sense of clarity because God has spoken. And so that leads to a victorious way of living, a development of a skill in the art of living that enables us to have what's in our mind work out through our hands and into the world in a way that we're able to make a substantial and significant contribution. We ask, what does it look like to have this kind of knowledge? And Paul here answers it. He says, then the way that you live will always honor and please the Lord. So it's just like this hallmark of the knowledge of God is this inner sense of having met God and wanting to share the contemplations that we have emerged out of that. A new desire that our lives shine light on God's goodness. Man, when you are in the face of good news, when something, a new discovery comes to you, people don't just ignore that. They don't not talk about that. They're on the phone, they're typing, they're communicating, they're saying, I found this thing, and it is so awesome, right? It's a natural impulse when we know something, or know someone, as in this case, that we want to share it, and we want to share the pleasing nature of this knowledge and how it's affected our lives. And then he says that your lives will produce every kind of good fruit. In other words, that the knowledge of God, as it's worked out in our relationships, as it's worked out in the various aspects of our life, really begins to bring things into a different kind of focus, a victorious way of living and of looking at things that is really changing my household, changing my key relationships, changing the way that I think about things. And Paul says it's like that's what's it's bearing fruit in a sweet way. Remember the thesis statement of the book in chapter 1, verse 6, that the good news of Christ is expanding and it's bearing fruit. And the core of the fruit that it's bearing is in the lives of people who have discovered the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And that knowledge, that sweet answer to the big questions of life, that connection that we come to have with God through Christ, then begins to just penetrate every aspect of who we are. He says, we ask God to give you complete knowledge. He says, you will grow as you learn to know God better and better. And this is important because what he's saying is that God didn't just like, boom, bring to us complete knowledge of himself in an instant. Wish he would, I think. But nonetheless, that's what he's not doing. It's a process. We're growing in the knowledge of God. And as our knowing grows, we begin to change with it. That life has a discovery component to it, and it creates changed lives. People who are expanded in who they are as people. They have broader capacities. It's something that we learn and develop. And you can see in a person who's come to know God the breadth of that change. Their interest and their insight into such a wide range of things. And that is a product of coming to know God in this way better and better. And the reality is that the more you see from God's word, as God is revealing himself to us in his word, the more you see, the more you're able to see. That is an x-ray. And I sort of can make out some things. Looks like there's ribs, right? Maybe the clavicle there. I don't know, a couple of things in the background that, what are those? Probably lungs, right? That's about the extent of my knowledge of that. Because I'm not trained in this way. I don't see what other people who have seen x-rays like this over and over and over again see. Like the good Dr. Bob, who's looking at the same thing saying, oh my God, that's a problem. Pneumo ultramicroscopic silicon volcanoconiosis. To which I say, what? Black lung. That's what that is. And so it's just the point is that we come to our understanding of God in different places, and we're able to see some things, and as we learn more, we're able to see more things. And that, to me, is the beauty of this whole thing. Just the ability to recognize in God's Word things that months ago, a few years ago, I was not able to see it, but now I see it with such clarity. That's God continuing to speak to us through His Word, giving us more insight into who He is, giving us more insight into what He's doing in our lives. And there's just something so beautiful and life-changing about that. So that's the first thing that Paul prays for. Then he goes on in verse 11 and he says, I also pray that you will be strengthened with all His glorious power, so that you will have all the endurance and patience you need. May you be filled with joy, always thanking God the Father. He has enabled you to share the inheritance that belongs to God's people who live in light. So he prays for their knowledge of God, and now he's praying that they would come to experience the power of God, strengthened with all His glorious power. It's an inner work that he's describing here. And it's really, again, just that twin book that he writes also from prison, the book to the Ephesians. He says in chapter 3, verse 20, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us. That same presence of the Spirit that gives us knowledge and insight into God is also at work bringing the power of God to bear on our lives. Now that turns out is pretty important. And the life of faith that God calls us to is one in which we set our sights high for our expectation of the transforming power of God in our lives. Because why? Because it's not just that we know God, know about God. We have God taking residence in our lives. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is resident within us as His children. We ought not to take that just for granted and like, okay, so that's really interesting. No, if we understand that, it changes everything. Think about it. You're never too old, too broken, or too late for an inner revolution in your life. And I just feel like it's important to stop here and just make this personal. You're never too broken. A lot of us are here this morning realizing that we're facing issues in our lives that are leading us to a place of despondency, maybe some despair. We're just finding that we can't resolve some of the key problems that we're facing in our lives. And maybe there's just a sort of despairing undercurrent to our lives. Yeah, we're here, we put on a smile, we do our thing, but inwardly, we're stuck. And we just wonder what's the way forward. And I just want to say to you here today that the power of God resident in your life as a believer in Christ means that you're not too broken for that world of yours to really be transformed in a beautiful way. We have friends who for 33 years of their 35-year marriage were mostly at war with each other. Big power struggle. Who's going to give in first? Is it going to be my way or your way? And there was a lot of hurt back and forth. And at varying points over the decades, we're at a place where it's just, maybe we should just divorce. We should just end this. This misery. And today, we're looking at 2 years of a relationship and of a marriage that looks nothing like the previous 33 years. Complete change. And people who are now in their 60s, they're able to change. They have a marriage that my wife and I look at with envy. The closeness that they have with each other, the bond that they have been able to develop with each other. You're never, my friends, ever too broken, no matter what you did last night, or what you'll do next week, or what you feel like you just can't get free of. God has the power to deliver you from that. It's never too late. I have a good friend who for years was just sitting on the sideline watching Christian community happen. As her husband was industriously invested in the lives of a lot of people, she just kind of sat back and just was like judging the whole thing, disconnected, unmoved, until she had an experience with a very, very broken young woman who had been sex trafficked for years and who was turning to her for some understanding and sympathy and connection. And in that relationship, God got a hold of her and totally transformed her life. And here's a woman who went from idly standing by to joyfully and cheerfully engaged in a life of serving God. And it took decades for her to get to that place. But today I'm telling you, this is not the same person I knew 20 years ago. I have a friend who's now in his mid-70s, and he came to know Christ in his early 60s, and he was a very broken fella. Alienated as could be from his children, his wife had just about enough of him. And he came to know Christ over a period of time. And he wasn't too old to change. No, far from it. In fact, the reality is the first thing that he did after he really discovered Christ was to address his children and just say, here's who I was, and I'm so sorry for that. And here's who God has made me, and I want to share that with you. And his family and others outside of their family have come to know Christ through this old guy, this old grizzled dude who gave his life to Christ and experienced the power of his reinvigorating his soul and giving him life. You're never too old. It's never too late. You're not too broken to be all that God intends you to be in this life, no matter who you are or where you're from. Are you with me on that point? That's the key thing. Now, how do we experience the power of God? Here he points to endurance and patience. Unfortunately, I was kind of hoping that the power of God would just sort of like, poof, there it is. Here's the power that you lack. But no, we begin to experience the power of God through process of endurance and patience, which means that we're focusing on the long game one day at a time. Yeah, because it is a faith reliance on God as we call to him and ask that his power would be manifested in our situations, that we grow and our lives are changed by his power. And that means enduring and patience. Yeah. So how does adversity draw me to trust God? That would be an important question. That is the question of endurance and patience. Because it is as the anvil of life pounds down upon us that we have choices that we need to make. In my circle of friends, there is a weird phenomenon, which is that an unusually high percentage of women have had breast cancer. And a frightening number of fellas have developed prostate cancer. And I'm looking around thinking, am I dodging a bullet or what? But what has happened as I've watched these people deal with potentially life-threatening circumstances and where they have been drawn to that place where they're experiencing the pain of chemotherapy, of radiation, of things like this, the thought that this may be the last chapter of their life, and we realize, you know, in watching them, you see that like there's a fork in the road at a certain point where I can either collapse into my fears or I can say, whatever God has for me, he is more than adequate to meet what my real needs are in this moment. And the product of that has been an awareness of the transforming power of God in the lives of people who look upon their afflictions as an occasion for joy because they've experienced the transforming power of God as they have, in their adversity, come to rely on him in a way that they have never been able to before. That's a beautiful thing. I don't wish that on anybody, but I will say, it is a powerful lesson because we are all going to face significant adversity in our lives. Many of us are here this morning because of the adversity that we've been experiencing, and others of us, our bodies are going to break down. We're going to find ourselves experiencing pain on various levels. And these are going to provide for us an opportunity to either collapse into defeat over those things, or to realize that the living God resident within me has the power to transform this adversity into something that is pleasing to him and good for me. We think about the power of God working through our disappointments as we're let down by various things, relationships that are not working for us, the pain that we may experience by rejection or loss in that way, and the disappointments perhaps of realizing that my life has not gone according to the agenda that I thought it would those many years ago or whatever. And so the question is, you know, what in that kind of circumstance, that set of disappointments has revealed, you know, maybe that what I'm hoping in isn't God, but an idealized world in my mind that I want to maintain control of that's there for me. And the power of God enables us then to kind of work through those disappointments into a place where we can begin to authentically and genuinely trust God. And lastly, just how failures help us see God's grace in a fresh way. This is the kind of thing that endurance and patience is made from. A lot of us have experienced significant failures in their life. I know I have. There are a small network of men in my life, people that I've known for many, many years, decades, and they share one thing in common, which is that they have all flamed out spectacularly at important points in their life. They've nearly lost marriages. They've lost the trust of their colleagues. Their attempts at serving and leading have ended in failure. They have failed in every way imaginable, which is why I trust them so deeply. Because every single one of them has taken their failure and turned to the Lord with that and said, God, thank you for showing me the depths of my sin, the depths of my failures and brokenness, and for the grace that you give me to move past that. And so here are people who today walk with a limp. That's right, they're wounded, but they are in an important way stronger than they have ever been before, because they know in real time the effects of what does it look like to go my own way, which is not God's way, and then to discover that God has been with them down that path anyway and has met them when they are ready to hear and is with them now as they return to him and a life of victorious service and the things that God has called them to in their life. And I'm energized by that. And God can take your failures, no matter what they are, and turn them into the kind of strength that people look to and say, man, I would love to have a faith like that. Man, I'd love to have a life like that guy leads. And you can be that person. As we come to understand the power of God as he works over time, building within us a sense of endurance and of patient expectation. Then he says, may you be filled with joy, always thanking God the Father. And this is the really sweet place to end, which is where Paul leaves it. The idea here being that joy and gratitude are always related, aren't they? When we are grateful, when we can identify things that we are genuinely thankful for, it lifts our hearts and we experience joy. Here's something that you need to know if, like me, you walk on the darker side of life. If you kind of identify yourself in cartoon land as I'm like an Eeyore. You know Eeyore? Eeyore's the guy who's floating down the river on his back, and where nothing's gonna change, and it all kind of sucks. That's dark. And a couple of us here are like me in that regard. And what I have learned is that I'm not the prisoner of that wiring, that habit. No, actually, if I take the time to reflect on the things that I know, like we were talking about earlier, and the power of God as he has worked in my life and in others' lives, I can wholeheartedly express gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. And that giving of thanks elevates your inner life, and you experience this delight, this unexpected sense that God is so good. And so gratitude and joy are always going to be working together. And specifically, what he describes here is a gratitude and joy. He says that God has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in light. In other words, that we have a taste of eternity here and now. A taste of the goodness of God. Why? Because he's been at work in our lives. He's changed us from the inside out, and that gives us that confident expectation of how this story ends in the presence of God when total transformation really takes place. And so there's a hopefulness and an optimism about the knowledge of God and the experience of the power of God in our lives. And it is really important, because what fills our hearts are going to spill over into the lives of other people. That's the reality of it. There is a limit to how much capacity our heart has. And when that capacity is filled, it overflows. Now, that can be a very powerful thing. It's the kind of thing that Paul's describing here, of a movement of people whose lives have become fruitful in this knowledge of God, and it's overflowing into other relationships, into their families, into their network relationally, and into their communities. And that's how movement happens. And it has challenged me with this thought that because we are all of limited capacity, we really need to be asking ourselves this question: what is it that's filling my heart? What fills your heart? Is what fills your heart a sense of expectation that life go a certain way according to certain desires that you have? Is that what guides your heart? Is what fills your heart a sense of grievance for the wrongs that have been done to you by others? Is what fills your heart a sense of remorse and shame because of the things that you have done that you just can't shake and can't get rid of? If these are the things that are filling your heart and spilling over into the lives of others, you need to understand that God has something way better for you. God wants our hearts to be filled with a gratitude-driven joy, that these things that have been so burdensome to us have been resolved in Christ. Next week, we're going to come back and we're going to talk about the work of Christ, his work in redemption, his work in giving new life, his work in reconciliation. And it is these things that enable us to examine the brokenness that is our lives and recognize the resolution that God has brought to them through Christ, so that something fundamental and new can begin to fill us. We can be filled with joy, a joy that overflows, a fullness of the experience of the knowledge of God and his power coursing through us. That's God's call to us. That's the nature of Paul's prayer for us. It is something that we need to hold a high bar to. What are your expectations for the Christian life? These are the biblical ones. Thank God for that. Lord, just thanks for your generosity. Thanks that you didn't hold anything back that we needed. Thank you that you gave us your Son, and that by turning to him and entrusting him with our lives, with our guilt, with all of the things that separate us from you, that you just take those things out of the way, that you offer us forgiveness, a new life, a kind of power to live a victorious and new way, and the ability to know you in that personal way, just like we would another person, and to develop that intimate knowledge of you that has that transformative effect. Thank you so much that you make yourself accessible to us, knowable to us, and that your will has become evident to us in your love through Christ. And so it's in his name that we thank you for our gathering here this morning, for this great word of Scripture that we've been able to look at today. Amen.